Well, again, I'd like to welcome you this morning and thank you for coming. How can I put this? It doesn't bother me how small a group is or how big a group is, but if nobody showed up, it would make it rather boring. So I'm glad I'm not talking to myself this morning. So that makes it the morning go a little bit better, at least for me. All right. So with that, I've got just a couple of announcements. The ladies' Bible study is still meeting on Tuesday mornings at 9:30, and there's a little note in the bulletin that the last one is April 19th. So there's only two left then, if I count the days right. So if you want to get in on it, if you want to get in on more than one, you got to come Tuesday. Wednesday night we have our weekly Bible study, and so everyone's welcome for that. We meet out in the entryway, and what goes along with that. Not just coffee, but coffee and. Is that fair to say? I don't know what coffee and is, but it's snacks, all right? Can't have a service without snacks. The ladies are making quilts as gifts. And for our graduates, it's been kind of a tradition here for a long time. But next Tuesday, they will not meet, and so. But the following Tuesday they will, and they'll need more help. So if you can come and help, and you don't have to be an accomplished seamstress, is that correct? You just have to be able to. How can I put it? Tell the difference between thread and wood. Is that good enough? All right. Okay. All right. I just thought up the wood there at the end, but if you can. So at any rate, it should go pretty well. Also, as we think of events and things that have gone on here at the church, we do have a list of names in our bulletin at the top right that have health issues. And I might just say that we should, and in bold print under the college students, it's got pray for each other. And last Monday, in fact, Brenda made mention of this morning coming that, I won't be sitting next to LaVon anymore. Last Monday was her funeral, and this was actually the first Sunday that we've been here that LaVon's not been here Sunday morning. And so my brother was here last week. So thank you, Steve, for filling in. He didn't hear that, but I'll tell him anyway. So we had a funeral here last Monday. Pray for the family. And LaVon was 86 years old, or would have been 86, that day of her funeral. That was her birthday. And in fact, the family was planning to have a birthday party that day, right? Instead, they had a funeral instead. And no matter how old a person is or how ready a person is for physical death, when you lose your mother and your grandma and your aunt or uncle, it's a loss. It's a loss. And so we'll just pray for the family as they move on, and the funeral as well, as people came. Hopefully they were encouraged to consider what it means to be prepared for death. As we think of our college students, I might just add to that list our high school students as well. I read a book, and it was entitled Already Gone. And we sometimes get the idea that when we send our children to the liberal universities that it's there that they get all goofed up. But I want to tell you this, that the goofing up part starts long before a child goes to the university. In fact, I was just reading the discussions they're having at New London Spicer over transgender bathrooms and things like this. It's like, what have we come to in this country? And so we have a lot of praying to do from our little children all the way up. As we think of the influence from the media, television, all sorts of inputs that are not good. And it starts at a very young age, and there doesn't appear to be any change in that trend. And so prayer and positive influence is what our children need. So let's pray for all of them. We do have an election this year, and I can remember hearing the last election, this may be the most important election of all time. And this year, what do we hear? This may be the most important election of all time. And I think we could all agree that every election that goes is an important election. And to date, that's probably true. Our country has had some very negative influences put on it. And I don't know if it's going to matter anymore. I think we've kind of steered the ship in a direction, and it takes a lot to get a ship turned around and in the right direction. And so I think we can all agree that if our country is going to be turned around, it is going to take a supernatural work of God's grace to change the hearts of individuals. And I'd like to remind you that God today is not working with nations per se. He is calling out a people for His name. And as we think of changing the direction of families, of organizations like churches, local communities, and ultimately a country, it starts with the hearts of individuals. And so if you're having trouble with your family, don't look to the government for a top-down solution. Start looking at your individual heart, and it starts at the bottom and works its way up. And that's an important principle for us as we pray for each other. With that, there's a couple of reminders there at the bottom and of the bulletin, and you're welcome to just read that and remind yourself of what's going on. And I'm sure I've missed something, but let's open our Bibles, if we would, this morning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is again one of those passages of Scripture that is quite familiar to a lot of people. We hear this passage read at oftentimes at funerals, and it's a good passage for that. But as we stop and we think of this particular passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ said these words right after He established the Lord's table. And we know from on Wednesday nights, we've been doing a little look at through the book of Matthew, and we've come to this particular point. And when Judas left, Jesus at the end of John 13 said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." And then He talks about leaving, and then He comes to chapter 14 after He kind of reminds the disciples of their human frailty. And He says this in verse 1 of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? And as we end right there with the reading, I'll just mention this, that the Word of God is equated with the Son. And when God sent His Son, He sent us the Word. And if you want to know God the Father, He's in these pages. And He's been with us in these pages for a long time. And so don't say, well, I have no opportunity to know who the Father is. We have the Word of God right here. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just again want to thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have revealed to us in your Word all that we need to know about our condition as sinners, all that we need to know about the penalty for that sin, and all we need to know about the salvation that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we think of this morning and remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us and paying the penalty of sin, and specifically His body being broken and His blood being shed, we just pray that our hearts could be encouraged, that we wouldn't have to be troubled in troubling times, knowing that the salvation, the penalty that was paid for sin, was totally adequate. We thank you. We thank you for this. We want to thank you for our country, for the freedom that we have, for the freedom we have to gather like this, for the right of free assembly without fear. And as we stop and we think of all the attacks on true Christianity and just the cynicism that we see in this country, we just pray that by your grace that Christians could be the kind of testimony that they should be, and that the people around us, the people we work with, the people we live around us in our neighborhoods, could get a glimpse of Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that they would see in troubling times that that your children have a hope that can never be taken away. So we just pray that that would just be ever more true with us. As we think of our country, and we think of our leaders, from our president through the Congress, to our state governors, to our mayors and our council people, school boards, we just pray for each one that in your grace they would just stop and think, and the decisions would not erode what's right, but would rather afford liberty and make possible the message of the gospel of grace and not thwart it in any way. We know that it's the devil's plan to hide the gospel from those who are lost. And we just pray that in your grace that our governments would not be a useful tool in that regard. We want to commit this morning to you, and we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, some who are paying a very dear price, even with their lives, for naming the name of Christ. We just pray that your grace would uphold, and we just pray that as we think of our own country, that we would be very thankful for the grace of God and what we have in and through Jesus Christ. So we commit this morning to you. We think of those who are sick this morning, who couldn't be with us for whatever reason, for those who have other difficulties, requests that never make the bulletin. We just commit each one to you, and we just pray that in your strength, people could just be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we commit all that to you, and we commit this service, and we just pray that the time spent here this morning, we would be the better and not the worse for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's stand and greet one another. Bibles this morning to John chapter 13 and 14. And we'll just get the setting for chapter 14, verses particularly 1 through 6. And as we think of this particular passage, and I mentioned earlier that this passage is often read at funerals, but it's rarely put in the setting that that chapter 13 ends with. And as we stop and we think of the setting, and for those of you who come on Wednesday night, this is inspiring to me. All right, what is happening here? And as we took a look through verses 21 through 30 of chapter 13, and I'm not going to read those verses, I'm just going to let you know that it's there that Jesus predicts that Judas is going to betray him. It's apparent that none of the disciples really understand what Judas is doing and that he is going to betray him. If any of the disciples even had an inkling, it could only have been Peter and John, but the text doesn't tell us that even they, who asked Jesus directly who it is that is going to betray me. And Jesus says, whom I give the sop to, and he hands it to Judas. You'd think that would have got a bell going in at least John or Peter's mind, and maybe it did. But he left. And when Judas went out, verse 31, Jesus said this, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And as we think of the word glorify in those two verses, it's mentioned, what, at least four or five times that Jesus was glorified. What connection does Jesus being glorified in saying, now I can be glorified, when Judas left the room? And the reason is that Judas left to betray Jesus, and Jesus knew that in less than 24 hours from this point, he would be crucified and would die on the cross. And without his death on the cross, without going through this, he could never be glorified. And as we stop and we think of how troubling this is. In fact, as the story unfolds and Jesus leaves the upper room and goes through the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that in his physical body, he is so troubled that he is sweating drops of blood. And yet, just prior, a few hours prior, he says, now I can be glorified. And Jesus had a perspective on the instructions that the Father had given him that can help his troubled heart in any troubling circumstance that he finds himself in. And we're going to see that what God has to offer us through his Son, Jesus Christ, can help us through troubling times as well. And as we read on, he says in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews," I've already told this to Jews, and as he mentions to the Jews here, he's including not just believing Jews, but the nation of Israel. And he's telling the nation of Israel, and he says, "Now, just like I told them, I'm going to tell you that where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And as we stop and we think of where it is that Jesus is going, and he's going to tell us where he's going to go at the beginning of chapter 14. And he's going to tell us the purpose of why he's going to go. But as we put ourselves in the place of the disciples, and keep in mind, this conversation is a private conversation between Jesus and 11 disciples. Judas is gone. And he's talking to these 11 disciples, and he goes on and he says this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And as we stop and we think of the idea of love and a new commandment to love one another, I might just draw your attention to the book of 1 John. And if you turn with me to 1 John, what we find is this, is that, and as we heard in the song this morning, we love him because he first loved us. And as we stop and we think of the Jewish and the Hebrew idea behind the word love, it was not some mushy-gushy, you know, chick flick movie type of love that we might, be familiar with in our culture. What it was is a very calculated thing. And it was the mental attitude that said this, "I am willing to do what's best for another without regard of the cost to myself." It's that kind of love that God bestowed upon us. Listen to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," what? That he cries? That he feels for us? No, he did for us what was best without regard to the cost to himself. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And as we stop and we think of John, who recorded that just a few years later, he wrote the epistles and then the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And in 1 John 3:16, we read this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." And if you have a translation that says "understand" instead of the word "perceive," good word. "By this we come to understand the love of God." And as we stop and we think of love as being a sometimes a difficult word to define, it's used a lot. But if you had to sit down and write an essay defining love, it would either be very short or it would be very long. And what would you say? Well, the Hebrews had it. And here is what we read. "Hereby understand we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. As we stop and we consider that, look over with me to chapter 4 of the same book. And in verse 7 we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And as we read on in this particular chapter, here is what we read. In verse 10, he says this. And in fact, I can't help it. Let's just read them all. Verse 8, "He that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love." I might just make a comment here between verses 7 and verse 8. Love is not the means of salvation. Well, it has a lot to do with it from God's point of view, but we are not a Christian because we love one another. We can love one another because we are born again. And in verse 7, it says this, "Anyone who has the love of God is born of God." If you're here and you have not been born again, you cannot have the love of God in you. Does that make sense? And the word that he uses right here says that. You're not born of God, and you don't know God. And anyone who loves has to be born of God if you have God's love. Verse 8 goes on to say, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." Notice what's missing in verse 8. There is nothing about the birth and being born in verse 8. He's talking to God's children. And the word knoweth carries with it the idea of intimacy. It carries with it the idea of fellowship with God. And if you're here this morning and you are born again, we are not always walking in an intimate relationship with God. If you think you are all the time, you're deceived yourself. And we've learned that from 1 John chapter 1. So as a child of God, when we are not loving, we are not in an intimate fellowship relationship with God at that point. Does that make sense? Only a Christian, only one who is born again can love. And they can only manifest this love when they are walking in fellowship with God and they're intimately connected at that particular point. If you are born again and you're not walking with the Lord, then you cannot demonstrate the love of God. Verse 8. And John goes on in verse 9 and he says this, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Kind of sounds like he's paraphrasing John chapter 3. Well, he is. He's the same guy who wrote both. And then in verse 10, John says this, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And as we stop and we think, why did John have to add the little phrase, "not that we loved him"? That does not define the definition of God's love for us at all. He could have very easily just said, "Herein is love, herein is love, and God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He loved us. And that's exactly correct. Why did he say, "It's not that we love God"? And I think that it does help us understand the quality of God's love from this standpoint. That God's love is not a reciprocating kind of love. One of the things and distortions that we do as human beings is this. We reciprocate our love. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Why should I love you? You don't deserve it, really. And you could look at me and say, oh, you talk about people who don't deserve love. And you know what? You'd be right. You'd be right. And just stop and think of your life. Think of your relationship with people. How reciprocal it is. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. We even invite people over for dinner on that basis, haven't we? Don't we, Brenda? We say, oh man, they've invited us over and we haven't invited them over. Oh, we should invite them over because they've invited us over. And I'm not saying that you can't ever talk to yourself like that. It should be a reminder, but just stop and think about that. Just how reciprocal we are. Now, stop and think about this. Aren't you glad that He didn't wait to manifest His love towards us until we invited Him over for dinner first? Aren't you glad? God, if He'd have waited, He'd still be waiting. In fact, we would really be in a heap of trouble. But God didn't wait for us to love Him first. He loved us first. And He loved us in a way that manifested the best for us without regard to the cost to Himself. He did that while we were His enemies. He did that while we were yet sinners. He did that while we were without strength. God manifested His love towards us. And as we stop and we think and go back to John chapter 13, right at the end, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give unto you, and that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now, when you put that all together with the two verses before, that says, now that Judas is gone, now I can be glorified. And He says, I want you to love each other like I have loved you. Well, Jesus, you haven't been glorified yet, but now you're going to be. What's He making reference to? He's making reference to the cross. And what just happened before that? The Lord's table was established. And Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. He's talking about the work on the cross as a tremendous manifestation of the love of the Creator God towards all of us. Do we deserve that? Absolutely we don't. And as we stop and we think of corporately getting together around the Lord's table, another verse that comes to mind, and as we, oh, you've left 1 John, that's good. On your way back to John, you're already there, I'm going to stop at Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, if I can find it here, I know it's in my Bible because I read it. Ephesians chapter 4, and he says this, and he talks about the gifts, and in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers, some pastor teachers, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that's the church. And then look at what he says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity. And as we stop and we think of corporately coming together and being unified, there's a lot of talk from time to time in churches all over the place how we are to be unified. And as we stop and we think of being unified, I might just remind you of this, that to be unified You must have something to be unified around. As an American, we can unify around the fact that we're Americans. Can't we? When soldiers go to battle, they can be unified around their objective as Americans. If we don't have an object to unify around, then unification becomes just a cliche and a meaningless thing that doesn't create any unification. It's kind of interesting that we oftentimes have politicians that talk about bringing the country together, about unifying, and yet, what do we find? We find more division and disunity than ever before. Well, could it be that we as a nation have not been given something to unify around? Now, that used to be the Bill of Rights. That used to be the principles that we were built on. But apparently that doesn't work anymore. So what does work? Well, your guess is as good as mine when it comes to that. But in this verse, Christians are told exactly what they should unify around. And it's in the next phrase. Let's take a look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. We're to edify one another, verse 12. And the gifts are used in that manner till, verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith. And as we stop and we think of the Greek language, whenever there's a article like the in front of the word faith, it's not in reference to your personal faith. It's in reference to the body of truth that we believe. The faith. And as we stop and we think of what we should be unified around, it's the faith. And it's the truth of God's Word. He goes on in this verse and he says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ that needs to be taught and lifted up. And that's where true unity is all about. It just kind of floors me sometimes, and I hope this is never true of me. We want to have unity, so agree with me. In fact, I know some of you say, Tom, I wish you were a little more telling people what to do. Not all of you. Some of you are glad I don't tell you what to do. I don't want to tell you what to do. I want you to respond to the truth of God's Word. If you don't respond to the truth of God's Word, what good does it do to respond to a human being? What good is that? And it's just appalling to me how sometimes pastors and church leaders can say, before you can grow in the faith, you've got to agree with me. No, that's just backwards, folks. That's just backwards. Let's learn about Jesus Christ. Let's get into the truth of His Word. And when we unify around Him, there can be unity. The Lord's table is one of those events that God established for His children to come together and be unified over what? Over what was accomplished for them on the cross. What an event. What a demonstration of God's love that He has. We go back to John chapter 13. And here's what we read. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And to tell you the truth, cursory readings of this verse, and I'm as guilty as anybody, the way we're good testimonies is show love to one another. Yet Jesus said, as I have loved you, and I'm just going to be glorified. And he just established the Lord's table. And he's just telling them where he's going and why he's going. I think that what Jesus Christ is making reference to is that commonality of love for Jesus Christ, for what he did at the cross, in his grace for each of us. And I didn't take the time to draw nice little triangles and pictures, but if you can just picture Jesus Christ and his love for each of us, and as we appreciate his love for us, and we love him because he first loved us, and we recognize that he didn't love me because I'm so hot. He didn't love me because I'm just this great guy. He didn't love me because, I'm just so lovable. Some people are easier to love than others, aren't they? Well, we all know people like that. Some of you are really hard to love. I won't name any names, but I can't think of his initials or his name, but his initials are probably Tom. Hard to love. Yet God loved because of his grace. And when we grasp a hold of that, I can look around at others, and I can look at you, and you, and you over here, and I can say, you know what? God loved you so much that he gave his son, and he provided for you without regard to the cost to himself. You know what? Wow, you must be important to God. What love the Father has bestowed upon us. And I'm giving you a new commandment. And this commandment is this. I want you to love each other like I loved you. And as we know, and we just read in 1 John 3:16, here's how we understand that kind of love, that he laid down his life for us. It's an amazing story. Well, as the story goes on, he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one towards another. Notice he doesn't say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have communion with each other. It's the love that should be encouraged through coming together and remembering God's love for us. It's that love in our hearts that we take out that should be the testimony and should tell the world what we're all about. Well, Simon Peter in verse 36 said unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So he adds a little bit to what he just said in end of verse 33. And Peter, he can't get over that. What do you mean I'm not going to see you? Where are you going? And why can't I come with you? Kind of appreciate Peter in this way. He says what the rest are thinking. And he says in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? Because Jesus says, wait, Peter. And I might just say that as a Christian, waiting is often very difficult. I shouldn't say that just as a Christian, as a human being. We don't want to wait, do we? I mean, if you got little kids, you know impatience is not one of their virtues. Just wait till Christmas time and put a package under the tree and tell them, you have to wait. Why do we have to wait? And wait for dessert. Wait for anything. And we don't want to do that. And here's Peter, a grown man, saying, why can't I follow you right now? And then he goes on to say, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, we looked at some parallel passages here, and we found out that Peter actually bragged about how faithful he's going to be in following Jesus. And Jesus, in verse 38, answers him and says, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" Really, Peter? Here's the truth, Peter. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times." Now, you can look at the parallel passages in the other Gospels and get some more details to all this statement right here. But years later, John records this. And here is Peter. "Why can't I follow you now? I'll follow you to the death." And Jesus, "Really?" And Jesus knew that they would be experiencing or coming into some troubling times. And he says this in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." And as we stop and we think of the word troubled, it's a Greek word that means to stir up, to get shook up. Have you ever been shook up? Have you ever been shaken? That's the idea right here. We're just kind of thrown into confusion. What do I do now? Some of you maybe have had a disaster and you've got a phone call. And maybe it's a car accident. Maybe it's something that just blindsides you. And this word would apply. Wow, this really shakes me up. And as we stop and we think of being shaken up, Jesus was troubled. Here he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And yet, he was troubled. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was troubled. And we say, "Well, Jesus, how can you say, don't be troubled, and yet you were troubled?" And he's recognizing, in a human sense, that there are events, there are things that shake us up. But here's the deal. You don't have to let those things shake you up to the point where you can't function for Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of the answer to that question, when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," and he goes on and he says, here's an answer. "Believe in God, believe also in me." And as we stop and we think of this command, and by the way, "let not your heart be troubled" is in the command mode. Don't do it. How can you do that? Now, here's some good news. Whenever God tells us to do anything, he always, by his grace, provides a way of escape. Every time, all the time. And as we stop and we think of what he has, he says this, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, I'm not going to go through all this, but I think the best way to interpret those two phrases together is not, "If you believe in God, then you should believe in me." I think what Jesus is saying is this, "Believe in God and believe in me." He is God, and he is deity. And when you believe in God, you do believe in him, and believe in God. And it's God that can take care of our troubles. He says this, "Let not your heart be troubled." Heart is an interesting word as we stop and we think of heart. And the word heart has to do with what? It has to do with that very inner, what do we have? Soul, spirit, and mind are used in the Scripture. And yet the word heart is used in the Old Testament about 600 times. It's used in the New Testament about 170 times. And it's in reference to that deepest resource. Remember when Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, "If you believe with all your heart." What's he talking about? He's talking about with no reservations. Your whole being, you're persuaded that this is true. And it's not some, well, I hope it's true. I got my fingers crossed. I think it's true. It sounds good. That really sounds good. I'd really like to believe that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a total 100% confidence. And it's all of you. It's your emotions, your mind, your spirit. And as we stop and we think of soul, and I could go into a little definition of soul, but I won't. We'll go on and we'll read the passage. And it says this, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way, you know." And as we stop and we think of this particular passage, this is the solution to stress right here. You believe in God, and He has an answer. And here is Jesus. And it's interesting, the tone of this right here. Now, think about this. In less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be dead. He's going to sweat drops of blood. And yet, this very conversation, He is totally calm and collected. Cool, calm, and collected. And He knows exactly what He's all about. He knows exactly that He's doing His Father's business. And He says, I go to prepare, or first of all, He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And some of your translations may say rooms in this case. And the idea is that if you look up the definitions, the Father's house, the word house, is a common word that means habitation. It's where my Father lives. And where my Father lives, I am going to go and make abiding places for you. And as we stop and we think of these places, a question could be asked, well, where is that? Where is the Father's house? And it's interesting, He doesn't say heaven in this place. But we have some clues that that's exactly where it's talking about. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, we won't take the time to turn there, but here's what he says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. And he's telling the nation of Israel that, to give them a little perspective, God is big. And from a Jewish point of view, where did they think God lived? In the tabernacle. In the temple at this particular time. His place was in the holiest of holies. That's where he lived. And God in Isaiah says, oh, wait a minute, you guys. Don't put me in a box. Now, there's a literal. You can take that literally. Heaven's my throne. And the whole earth is my footstool. And we're talking about someone who's everywhere. We've got something to go for. And the mansions, the rooms. And then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And what's interesting is that the for you right there is kind of individualizes this. And I find that kind of interesting. That here is the Creator God. He's going to His Father's house, His habitation, and He's going to prepare a place for each of us. And it's going to fit us perfectly. And He has each of us in mind. Now, think about this. That's kind of comforting, isn't it? Isn't it? And what's also interesting is this, is that while there's different judgments at different times, notice this, that of these believers, there isn't, well, if you pass the test, if there's no hay, wood, and stubble, doesn't say that. The fact is this, if you're in Christ, He is going to go and prepare a place for you, and He's going to come and get you. End of story. Well, I don't know if everybody deserves that. Well, you're right. You're right. Let me tell you the real answer to that. Nobody deserves that. But God's going to give it anyway. He's going to give us a place. What a place that we have. And He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, there's a lot in the Word of God that talks about the second coming of Christ. In fact, we can read where we're going to come with Him. But there's not a whole lot of places that say if we're going to come with Him, it only makes sense that we're going to have to go there first. This is one of those places where Jesus kind of connects a logical thing together. That if I go there and I come back, and there's going to be a second coming, and your guys are going to come with me, well, if you're going to come with me, how are you going to get there in the first place? And He's given a little insight right here. The Apostle Paul later expands on this and actually calls it a mystery. And as we stop and we consider, He says, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I just like to end with this. There's so much more we could talk about. But look at that verse again. He first says, I'm going to prepare for you a place. But you know what is so special about this place? It's who you're going to be with. It's who you're going to be with. We are going to be with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Where I am, you're going to be with me. Now, should that warm your heart? It definitely should warm your heart. And before all of this can take place, I'm going to have to be glorified first. And in that glorification, I am going to have to, before I can be glorified, before I can go to my Father's house and make you a place, before you can come and live with me forever, guess what I'm going to have to do? I am going to have to forgive you your sins. You're going to have to be cleansed. And before you can be cleansed, a cleansing agent has to be made available. And guess what, folks? There is only one. And that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't get there, but in verse 6, Jesus says this, I am the way. Emphasis, the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the only way. And as we stop and we think of Him coming back for us, preparing a place for us, living with Him forever, and Him being glorified, what preceded all of that was a payment for our sin. Did we deserve it? Not a chance. Not a chance. And yet God in His love provided something for us we could never provide for ourselves. At what cost to Him? He gave His own life for us. That's tremendous, people. That is tremendous. And as we stop and we think of the Lord's table, the purpose is to cause us to come together and to say, you know something? All this future, all that we have in Christ is available because of His love for me. He died for me. What love. And as we contemplate and think about what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. It ought to influence how we think, not only about Jesus Christ, but about the objects of our grace. And as His love towards us fills our hearts, all men will know that you are His disciple. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. And I'll be reading a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we think of this particular passage, at the end of the chapter, he says this, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." And I'll just make a comment that as we think of tarrying and waiting one for another, why did Paul say that? He said that because in the Corinthian church, the spiritual hotshots went first. And Paul wanted these people to understand that before the cross, we're all equal. So wait for one another. And so as we pass out these elements, we'll pray and then we will eat together, depicting the equality that we share in God's love for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'"
Lord, we come before you this morning. We thank thee for the price that you paid upon Calvary for us and how your body was broken, Lord, But yet no bones were broken, Lord, but just thy body was broken, the crown of thorns that they beat upon your brow in mockery, Lord, was part of the payment for our sins. We thank thee for this bread that we have as a token remembrance for thy body that was used to pay for our sins that we could not pay for, Lord. We thank thee for these things in thy name. Amen.
After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This ye do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes."